If you ever happened to listen to Positive 89.3 on Saturday nights, you know that Joe Pollack and I often enjoy sharing humorous stories from the news that we found, and we share them in between the songs that we play on the radio. Now, if you listened last night, you would have heard Joe and I talking about a variety of mistranslations with, well, more than humorous results. We got started on this whole discussion of mistranslations because I'd found a news article about a recent tourism publication from the city of Jerusalem. Boldly proclaimed on the front of the brochure were these words: Jerusalem, there is no such city. Tens of thousands of copies of this brochure from the tourism office had been distributed before they realized the mistake. The correct translation: Jerusalem, there's no city like it. Some of my other favorite mistranslations include a warning to motorists in Tokyo. You got to listen carefully to this one. When a passenger of the foot heave in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet at him melodiously at first, but if he still obstacles your passage, then tootle him with vigor. Some of you need to hear that again. When a passenger of the foot heave in sight, tootle the horn. Trumpet at him melodiously at first, but if he still obstacles your passage, then tootle him with vigor. In a Tokyo hotel, I love this one, it is forbidden to steal hotel towels. If you are not person to do such thing, is please not to read this notice. In an advertisement by a Hong Kong dentist, teeth extracted by the latest Methodists. Our friends down the road will appreciate that one. When translated into Chinese, the Kentucky Fried Chicken slogan, finger licking good, came out as eat your fingers off. And in case you ever have to fly through Denmark, you'll find an airline ticket office, and the sign says, we take your bags and send them in all directions. Apparently, skiers in their ski boots were making lots of noise after hours in this Austrian hotel, so they posted this sign: not to perambulate the corridors in the hours of repose in the boots of ascension. Another hotel, this one in Athens, visitors are expected to complain at the front office between the hours of 9 and 11 a.m. And perhaps my favorite, but again one that might take a couple of reads, in Serbia, in a hotel elevator in Belgrade: to move the cabin, push button for wishing floor. If the cabin should enter more persons, each one should press a number of wishing floor. Driving is then going alphabetically by national order. I don't know about you, but I think I'll pass on that elevator. United States is pretty late in the alphabet, so I'm not sure I'd ever get to my wishing floor. Translation is really quite difficult. As I've worked at the general store this summer, I've enjoyed getting to know Saulo and Fernanda, the two Brazilian employees who work with me behind the sandwich and pizza counter. As they try to pick up English, they struggle most with our idioms and figures of speech. Often it takes far longer for us to communicate clearly because we have to eliminate the shortcuts that we use in our everyday speech. As I thought about translations and the difficulties of communicating between two language groups, I began to think about how difficult it seems to fully understand God. Whenever we begin to use words to describe God's eternal attributes, we find that our language falls short. Words cannot contain or adequately represent God's nature or His will for us. When we attempt to wrap our finite brains around His infinite being, we quickly discover that we are not really up to the task. After all, even the Apostle Paul, the most prolific writer in the New Testament and the most effective missionary and church planter of his day, indicated that he didn't have a full grasp on God, that he didn't really know everything there was to know. He describes this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in knowing that even Paul felt as though he had only attained a portion of the knowledge of God. As I struggle to wrap my finite brain around the infinite God, I'm grateful to know that the day will come when I will see my Savior face to face, and that I will know God fully as He now knows me. As we look at human history, we become aware that God has tried to communicate with His people in many ways. The Old Testament is really, in some respects, an accounting of the ways in which God spoke to His people and their response to those communications. We know that Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, giving us a picture of the clear and constant communication which God desires with His people. But we also know that Adam and Eve turned from God in order to do things their way, and that line of communication was severely impaired. We can read of how God spoke directly to Noah and to Abraham, how He used dreams and visions to communicate to Jacob and Joseph. We know that He spoke to Moses from the burning bush and used Moses to speak to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh refused to listen to Moses, God used all of creation to attempt to communicate with him through the plagues which came on Egypt. Later in Moses' life, God spoke to him on top of a mountain and then carved words onto stone tablets for Moses to take back to the people. God spoke to Samuel in an audible voice, even though Samuel mistook his voice for that of Eli the priest. And so we see that throughout much of Israelite history, God spoke to His people in a variety of ways. Later on, He used prophets, priests, and judges, commanded them to speak to the people on His behalf. Some of these communications took the form of object lessons, breaking jars, eating scrolls, laying next to a clay model of Jerusalem for over 14 months, or packing luggage in the middle of the night and slipping out of the city. God even used enemy kings to attempt to communicate with His people, but His people continued to live in disobedience to Him. In fact, one of the general themes of the Old Testament scripture is that despite God's continued attempts to speak to His people, they often failed to get the message. Even though God continually used familiar images, visions, and object lessons, His people continued to ultimately fall away. Sure, they'd return to righteousness for a time, but it wouldn't be long before idol worship and disobedience crept back into the predominant culture. And yet, we know that God does not give up on us. The Old Testament notion of hesed, or steadfast love, means that God keeps His promises. He loves us even when we fail Him. He not only keeps His end of the covenant, but does whatever it takes to complete our end of the covenant for us. In other words, He is willing that none should perish. He would really rather die than live without us. Which brings us to our scripture lesson today, found in the book of Hebrews. I invite you to hear these words from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs, the word of the Lord. In the past, God had spoken to His people in a variety of ways, prophets, visions, voices, object lessons, and so much more. However, the time came when He decided instead to speak through His Son, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His being. I think it's fair to suggest that up until this point in time, all that humanity had seen were glimmers and glimpses of God's glory. Even Moses could only see the back of God on top of Mount Sinai as he passed by. But on that cold Bethlehem night, the exact representation of God's being entered the world. The writers of the Nicene Creed would later put it this way: "Very God of very God, begotten, not made." In other words, Jesus was truly divine, nothing less than God. He was not a created being like the angels or the rest of humanity, but was fully God, and yet chose to take on the form of a human child so that we might better understand that God who was trying to reach out to us and communicate to us. In understanding who Jesus is, it's equally important that we understand who he is not. The author of Hebrews spends a fair amount of energy referencing Old Testament prophetic scriptures in an effort to clarify that Jesus is divine and not just an angel or another created being. Hear these words from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So the author of Hebrews offers a variety of redundant and rhetorical questions that all serve the same purpose. Did God ever say to the angel, "You'll be the firstborn of all creation"? Which angel did God ever say, "Sit on the throne" or "Sit at my hand"? And the answer to the rhetorical questions, of course, is none of the angels, only to Jesus. And clearly, as the exact representation of God, Jesus is superior to the angels. Here's the difference. The angels are created beings. Jesus was eternally existing before time began. The angels are servants of God. Jesus is seated upon a throne. The angels are sent as agents of God's prevenient grace to lead people to salvation. Their objective is to worship God and to point people to God. Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made. Our culture pays a lot of attention to angels in the spirit world. It doesn't take you long to find books or poems or television shows or movies or even figurines about angels. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with angels, right, Brenda? There's no need for Christians to ignore them. No need for us to question their existence. But the author of Hebrews indicates that angels are not primarily here to minister to Christians, but to pre-Christians. Angels exist to bring people to Christ. As followers of Christ, we're not really in need of angels, for we have something far greater within us all the time, the Spirit of Christ. While the angels are spiritual beings, they are not beings of authority. They are not rulers over either this world or the world to come. The author of Hebrews continues his explanation in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place, Psalm 8, where someone, King David, has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, mainly you, brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises." The word of the Lord for his children today. So, even though Jesus was superior to the angels, Follow the author's logic here. For a time, he became a little lower than the angels so he might be the perfect representation of God to us, that God might clearly communicate with us through the person and work of Jesus the Christ. But here's the catch. We know that Jesus didn't physically stay here on earth. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. And yet the irony of the statement is that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. It is precisely because of his shame that he has been given honor, because of his suffering that he's been given glory, and because of his death that he has been given life. Here's the good news of the gospel today. Jesus goes before us on this journey of life, death, and resurrection. He's the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Our faith is found only in Jesus as the only perfect and complete revelation of God on this earth. Our journey follows His. And those who wish to save their lives must first lose them. Those who want to be first must first be last. Those who want to enter the kingdom of heaven must become like little children, not at all unlike the God who became like a little child in order to communicate with us. Christianity is about reorienting our lives. It's about repackaging our lives. It's about refocusing our lives around this person of Jesus to reflect his life to all the world around us. In so doing, we might also represent God to the world around us. For as we chase after the rabbi, we not only learn what the rabbi knows, but we learn to be like the rabbi, going where he goes, speaking to those he speaks to, living lives of love and sacrifice so that others might live. And even though Jesus has returned to heaven, we know that we are not alone in this journey. Neither are we alone in our attempts to accurately represent God to those around us. For Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to us as a comforter and constant companion. The Spirit of Christ is now the representation of God on earth, working through the church as the visible and tangible body of Christ. And God also knew that we would still need tangible reminders to help us know that we're not alone. He knew we'd still need help translating the enormity of God into language that we could understand. He knew that our finite brains would need help wrapping themselves around the infinite nature of God. And perhaps, I think that's one reason he gave us the sacrament of Holy Communion, so that we could have the tangible elements that we could see, touch, smell, and taste, in order that we would remember that God goes with us wherever we go. In the bread, we remember that Jesus' very real body was hung upon a very real cross, where he shed very real blood, so that our sins could really be forgiven. In the same way, his very real body rose again from a very real tomb, in order that we might experience very real eternal life in the kingdom of God. In a moment, we'll share together in that sacrament a tangible reminder that the very presence of God goes with us wherever we go. Any who can affirm their faith in Jesus as Savior are welcome to participate in this feast, for it is his table and his food. And as you come today, may you be given the grace to be God's representative upon this earth, wherever you go. Our affirmation of faith this morning will be in the form of our prayer chorus, reminding us that Jesus died for each of us, thinking of us as he took the fall on our behalf. As we sing, you're invited to come and kneel here at these altars in preparation for a time of prayer. After prayer, the elements will be offered first to those at the altars, and then those in the pews will be invited to come and receive the elements, return to their seats as we partake together, celebrating our unity within the body of Christ. Would you stand with me as we affirm our faith in the exact representation of God's glory, Jesus the Christ? invite you to receive today this benediction, this blessing upon you. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Go in His grace and His peace today.